Jesus Christ, thank you for indeed being a being that spiritually can fill us and satisfy our deepest longings and our deepest desires when everything else doesn't. I pray, God, that you would give us insight into our own minds and spirits. And Father, for all of us here that are undergoing some sort of suffering today, maybe it's small, maybe it's large, maybe it's been short term, maybe it's been extended for quite some time. But God, as the nation of Israel went through its challenges and trials and experienced suffering and sometimes turned to you, but oftentimes didn't, I pray, God, that as Lawrence preaches out of the Kings and as we see the challenges that faced Israel, may we learn to direct our affections and our longings towards you, believing, as Hebrews says, that he who comes to you must believe that you do indeed exist and that you are a rewarder of those who seek him. So God, let us believe that you indeed are there and that you will indeed fill us. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen Lawrence this morning, that his words would reflect your text, give honor and glory to you, and strengthen us towards unity and love as a church. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, George. Like George said, I'm Lawrence. I'm one of the elders at the church on the St. Paul side and share some of the preaching duties as well. This is a fun series to be a part of. Hopefully you've been able to be through some of this. I mean, this Waiting for the King series has started long ago. We started it back in the spring with Judges. We swept through 1 and 2 Samuel. George did here through the summer. And now we're into the Book of the Kings. And the stories have been amazing. They've demonstrated such hope, such failure, such longing, the sin of Israel, the hope and restoration of this promised king. And that's really what I want to start with today. You know, to fully grasp where we are in the story, to kind of understand how this narrative has been unfolding, we do have to take a moment just to remember the promise. And this promise that is so central to all of this, this promise that was from the very beginning in Genesis, that was given to Eve, that was given again to Abraham, that's been given to Moses, has been given to the nation, there's always been this promise. There's a child that is going to come, right? From the very beginning, sin, death, evil entered the world, and then right away, a child is going to come. And this child will undo it all, crush sin and death. Sin, death, evil will not reign forever on this world. That will not be the governing force of this world. It's not going to be death and evil. But a child will come who will put an end to it. And as the story's been ongoing, we've seen that this child is in fact going to be a king because God's people are in fact going to be a nation. This king will have a kingdom and he will rule and he will sit on a throne forever and he will judge the people and he will bring peace and prosperity for them and comfort and security and he will provide for them what no other king could possibly provide for them, this heart, a heart that would turn back to God and really be able to cry out for him. As George went through over the summer, 2 Samuel 7, we saw that promise again, given to David. Here you have one of these kings. We went through this. The judges came and they were terrible. I mean, some were better than others, but they could not govern the people. And then as they get kings, they cry out for a king and Saul comes and he's terrible. And David looks like he's in the same boat. What good is David for them? But in the midst of this, God promises to David, From you, I'm going to bring this promised king. Your throne will never end. This child of yours will sit on a throne. I will be a father to him. He will be like a son to me, and his kingdom will have no end. And David is floored, right? And his instant response is praise and worship. He prays and says, whoa, who am I? What have you done? This, in fact, is instruction for mankind. What you have just uttered, this promise is not for me. This promise is for the world. The promised child, that promised king, the promised one that we have so been waiting for, we find out, curtain pulled back, it's coming through David. and Israel and the reader is ecstatic. We're getting closer to the king. We're getting closer. How many more generations is it going to be? Maybe it'll be this next generation. Which son of David is going to be the one? We know it's going to be a son of David, so which one? And then last week, we went through Solomon. We went through Solomon and we saw such seeming promise. Seeming promise. In so many ways, Solomon looked the part. He brought peace. He brought prosperity unlike they had ever known or would ever known. I mean, if we really just kind of think about it for a second, very revelatory. I mean, every nation is coming to him and bowing down at Solomon's feet, right? And honoring him. Solomon is getting all of the praise and the glory and the honor as the high king of Israel. He is ruling with justice and wisdom, and he provides for the people the central dwelling place. He builds the house of the Lord. This is it. This is the moment Israel has been waiting for. But through it all, we saw that Solomon's heart was so far from the Lord right from the very beginning. That temple he had built was on the backs of slaves that he had enslaved. The very people he was supposed to be blessing and caring for, he has enslaved to build his palace, to build his temple. His heart, while it was supposed to be oriented towards Yahweh and towards the one God, had quickly turned. And by the end of his life, the natural outworking is that he is building palaces and temples to all of the different gods and goddesses, that he is offering sacrifices, in fact, at these different places. The abominations, the ones that are mentioned in Leviticus to avoid, these are the ones that Solomon has embraced. Child sacrifice types of things. I mean, Solomon is so far from the hope of Israel. And you say, whoa, what hope is there possibly for Israel if this is the son of David? This can't be. God promised, he specifically said, your son is going to sit on the throne forever and his kingdom will have no end. If this is it, I want this kingdom to end. He has enslaved us. He is taking everything from us. He's taking our sons and daughters and making them his servants and his slaves. If this is the kingdom that is never going to end, what hope is there for Israel? And that's how Solomon ended. And so today we're going to pick up that narrative with the disappointment of Solomon, and Israel is just left with this is it. This is it. But the Lord raises up another. And so I want to talk about Jeroboam today. If you have a Bible, turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 11. If you don't have a Bible, now's a great chance to make a friend with a Bible, download a Bible. A lot of opportunities for those types of things. Or just listen intently. Just, narrative is hard to put up on a screen. You got to read it. So 1 Kings 11, 26 through 40. So this is after the sin of Solomon has really been shown. Here in verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. New character, Jeroboam. He's from Ephraim, a servant. And in fact, they want you to really know his mother's a widow. This guy has come from nothing. He doesn't have a father. He might even be illegitimate. He is a servant. This is not line of a king kind of material. This is all who he is. 27. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo. This was like the great steps of Jerusalem. And closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So he's a servant. He is capable, he is able, he is recognized by Solomon early on. This is management material. This man is able and capable, industrious, he can lead. Let's put him in charge. So he puts Jeroboam in charge. 29, and at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Hajjajah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Hajjajah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes." So the prophet, Jeroboam, find themselves alone by chance. The text is actually kind of like almost accidentally they run into each other. Rips his the garment, 12 pieces, gives him 10. The Lord is going to rip Israel away from Solomon because of the sin. He's going to rip it away because they have been worshiping these gods. He's going to take them, but he's going to leave one tribe, and he's not going to do it while Solomon's alive. God loves David too much. It's like because of his love for David, he doesn't have the heart to pull it away from Solomon completely. But after Solomon, I'm going to rip it away. 35. Here's where it gets good. "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son, I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." 37. "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Wow. This is something. So you have, I mean, we all know Solomon was so rough and committed such sin and idolatry, but all of a sudden the narrative takes us to this nobody, Jeroboam. And God says to him, right, "Hey, that deal I made with David, I'll make that with you. If you will be like David, I will establish your house the way I did for him. Your house will be the house that lasts forever. If you follow me, I will be with you," he says. "I will be with you and I will build you a sure house. I will give you 10 tribes. I can't bring myself to give you all 12, but I will give you Israel. You can have Israel. You can rule whatever your heart desires. I will give it to you to rule over. And follow my ways. Love me the way that David did, and your house will never end. Your kingdom will be established forever." And as a reader, you go, wow. I guess this is how it ends for the line of David. Because here he's offering it now to Jeroboam. Who is this guy? And so it's surprising on the one hand because it's the author wanted to tell us already. This is the son of a widow. He's nobody. He doesn't have noble birth. He's a servant. He's a slave, if anything. And he's just been put in charge of others. And God picks him and says, "You are going to be the king. I will give this to you." But at the same time, it's not surprising, because as we read the text as well, it's clear that Jeroboam is capable. That Jeroboam has kingly qualities, right? That this is actually the kind of guy you would pick if you were going to pick a king, right? There's something about Jeroboam that everybody sees. They say, this guy is capable. This guy's able. This guy's got something going for him. He's industrious. This guy is motivated. This guy can lead. He can be put in charge. This is the kind of guy that we want. He's humble birth. He knows our struggles. He knows what we're going through. This is the kind of guy you want over you. This is the kind of boss that you want. One who knows you. He's been like you. He's struggled like you. He knows what you've gone through, and he is rewarding you. He's not going to make this burden heavy for you. Because that's what we find from Jeroboam. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt. Like it said, he waits for Solomon to die. He's very David-like. He's not just going to go and say, I'm the king now, forget it. You know, no, he's going to wait, just like David waited with Saul. You know, even though David knew he was supposed to be the king, Jeroboam waits. He waits it out. Solomon dies. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. He still waits. He shows up, but he doesn't claim the throne. He gives Rehoboam a shot. Let's see if Rehoboam could be the king. And the people come to Rehoboam, Jeroboam with them. They go to him and they say, Rehoboam, you have got to let go of this. You've got to bring some rest to your people. We are dying here. Your father, Solomon, it was too heavy of a yoke he laid on us. He was taking our sons and our daughters. He was taking all of our things to build his palace. And we need rest. Please relieve us of this burden. And Rehoboam goes off and he takes counsel with his advisors. And his older advisors tell him, you should listen. You should let up on the people, otherwise they will revolt. And his younger advisors say, no, no, if you show weakness, they will revolt. You got to be strong. So Rehoboam comes and he says, you thought things were tough under my father. Just wait. He whipped you. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. You thought you were working hard? You don't know what hard work is, right? I mean, Rehoboam comes down harder on the people. Says, I'll show you what a king demands of you. The people say, this is it. We're done. And they say, what part do we have in a son of Jesse? We don't need the sons of Jesse anymore. We don't need that son of David anymore. Jeroboam, be our king. Right? They know the story. Everybody does. Solomon's trying to kill him. They would know why. The prophet said that Jeroboam would be the king. Let's go with Jeroboam. He's better. He's way better than Rehoboam. Rehoboam is going to work us to the bone and enslave us again and take from us. Jeroboam, this is a man who knows us. He will give us the rest that we need. He is not going to put down the heavy burden. This is the guy who knows how to lead. He's a good boss. He's a good leader. He will be a good king. And so they go. They go with Jeroboam. And you're conflicted as a reader, right? Because we know where this is going, so you're like, oh, no, don't go. But then at the same breath, you're kind of like, yeah, you should totally go. Jeroboam makes a lot more sense. He gets it. He's not going to overly tax the people. Rehoboam is terrible. They're worshiping all these false gods. Everything has gone downhill. Why wouldn't you go? Especially if the prophet already said, he's the king. This is your new king. He'll be established less like David. If you heard that, if you know this story, you'd be like, okay, I'm totally going to switch. I'm gonna pick his household. I'm going to pick his line. Let's go with it. Let's do this. Really, the question more becomes kind of like, why did Judah stay? Why didn't Judah revolt? Why did they stick with Rehoboam? Because Jeroboam's got everything going for him. Rehoboam is arrogant and a fool and is oppressing his people. Jeroboam has come from the people and he has the ability and the gifts of leadership. He can do this. So the people go with Jeroboam. Not only does he have the gifts, he has the promise too. I mean, this is the guy. He's got the promise of God. The prophet has picked him. He's got the gifts and abilities. Go with Jeroboam. And they do. Now we pick up again in chapter 12. So again, if you have your Bible, 1 Kings 12. So Jeroboam has just been established as the king. All of Israel is worshiping still Yahweh, following Jeroboam, still the idolatry issues. Rehoboam is on the throne. And now here's Jeroboam's first acts as a king in 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and he built Peniel. So he's building cities. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Right? Fear grips him. Okay, I've built this kingdom. But if they keep going to Jerusalem to worship, I'm going to lose it. They're gonna go back. They're gonna pick him again. They're not gonna follow me anymore. They'll kill me, and they're gonna go back to Rehoboam. 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And the reader goes, no. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, this is what Aaron said, right? And this is behold your gods. These are the ones who brought you out of Egypt. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. 29, and he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Jeroboam goes straight to work. He's the king. He has the promise. He has the people. He doesn't want to lose it. He doesn't want to lose them. So he goes right to work at what he's good at. He goes right into his comfort zone. He goes right into it. What made him great, he's going to hold on to keep him great. I was a good builder. I made good things. We're going to keep going. I'm going to build cities, and I'm going to build altars. I'm going to build a priesthood. I mean, what do the people need? They can't. We're done with Judah. We're done with King Rehoboam. I don't want the people to go back to that. I don't want them to go back to him. They're mine now. So to take care of them and to keep them, I need to give them what Jeroboam can offer them. Jeroboam can offer them Passover. He can offer them the temple. Okay, I can do the same things. I will do the same things. And he does. So he builds the cities. He builds the altars. He builds a priesthood from among all the people. He says, hey, I became the king. I'm not of noble birth. You can become a priest. You don't have to be of Levite birth. Anybody can have access to this. And he sets up the golden calves. The people need something to worship. At least it's biblical. Kinda, right? Israel did this in the past and it seemed to work out okay. I'm not picking the gods of Moab. That's gotta be better. At least these are the ones that they did during the Exodus. It kind of makes sense. In his fear and in his worry and in his holding on to God's promise, he just does what comes naturally to him, which is building, taking control, exercising leadership, giving the people what they need, keep the people happy, right? Keep them take care of them. He does it. He gives them what they need. Their burden has been lifted. They no longer have to go to Jerusalem. That's a big deal. They don't have to go anymore. They don't have to make that journey that was so hard and dangerous in the temple and all the taxing and the sacrifice. They can do it now at home. It's going to be easier for them. They don't have to go to the Levites anymore. The priesthood is going to be better. They're no longer, right? If you think about the priesthood so far, right, as we've learned through the Kings, Samuel, they're terrible. These priests and prophets have been horrible so far. They've been abusing the people. We don't have to go to those priests that have been abusing us and taking our money and who don't really worship Yahweh anyway. We can have our own, and they're going to be better priests. We have our own king. He's a better king. We have our own cities. They're better cities. We have our own altars. They're better altars. We have our own priesthood, and it's better priesthood. So Jeroboam gives the people what they want. He doesn't want to lose the promise that God gave him. Well, as you can imagine, the Lord is not pleased. And he sends a prophet to Jeroboam to rebuke him. And the story is, it's amazing. You know, great example of that Hebrew narrative that's so just crazy cool with weird things happening. The prophet comes, he sees the altar, he curses the altar, and he says, you know what, there's going to, one day a king is going to come, Josiah by name, and he is going to sacrifice all of your priests on this very altar. The king said, what are you talking? It calls for his guards to seize the prophet. As Jeroboam reaches out his hand shrivels up and is unusable, and Jeroboam, you know, freaks out and calls to the prophet to intercede for him on behalf of him for the Lord. And the prophet intercedes, and Jeroboam's hand comes back, grows back, and he says, oh, we've made a mistake. Tear down the altars. And he tears them down. He tears down all of his altars. He gets rid of the priesthood he made, right? And that's it. But then that prophet, on his way home, ends up getting killed by a lion on the road, but the lion doesn't eat him, but stands by him, and he has his donkey. It's strange. But all of Israel sees this prophet, sees this dead prophet who just prophesied against Jeroboam. And Israel is scared. They say, whoa, let's bury this prophet. And everyone's, I want to be buried where the prophet's buried. I mean, there's something significant about the word that he just gave against us and against Jeroboam. But then in chapter 13, at the very end, 33 and 34 of chapter 13, the narrator says, so this is right after that prophet's dead and been buried. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin in the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. Prophet dies. He says, let's rebuild. Build the altars. We better get priests again. Let's do this. Fear grips him, control, and he goes right back to what he was doing. His heart did not change. He was sorry. He repented. He asked for help, but his heart did not change. And then when he had his opportunity again, he went right back to doing the same things he was doing before. Now we get the final verdict on Jeroboam in Kings 14. Now at this point, Jeroboam's son is dying. His son is dying, and Jeroboam is saying to himself, what's the deal? I remember the promise God made me. He said my house would be established like David's. My son should sit on my throne. I should have a kingdom that should not end. I mean, why is my son dying? Will he live? I need to know what's going on here because God's not holding up his end of the bargain. I have been a good king. I have ruled over Israel. I followed my heart's desire. I did what I needed to do, but God is not providing for me. My son is dying. So he sends his wife to Jerusalem, back to the same prophet who gave him that initial prophecy. He says, go, honey. Wear this cloak, cover, disguise yourself, that no one see who you really are. Go find the prophet and find out what's going on with this promise. And we pick up the story in verse 6. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes.'" Right? "But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." Wow. So as equally promising as that early word from the prophet was, if not more so, just devastating of a prophecy this is. Jeroboam, in the midst of his fear, his son is dying. His kingdom looks like it's going to end. And God made a promise to him, sends his wife. And the prophet comes and says, "Jeroboam, you have not been like David. You were nothing like David. And because of this, I will burn up your house. I'm not just going to tear it away. I will burn it to the ground. Not a single man will live and even be buried. I'm not even going to let them have tombs to remember you. Your house will end completely. The dogs will eat your body. The birds will eat your son's body. No one, except for this one child. For some reason, God loves this kid. He I'll bury, and all of Israel can mourn for him, which would be a mourning for your death, the loss of your house completely." And so as a reader, we're struck. It's not a surprise. We know the sin that they're committing. I mean, they picked the calves. Why did they pick the golden calves? And God even says, this was worse. And you're like, worse? Really? Because, I mean, Solomon, I mean, they're child sacrificing to foreign gods and stuff. God's saying, this is worse. What you did is even worse than what they did. They brought other gods alongside of Yahweh. You have replaced God completely. You said that this was Yahweh. You said, you knew about me, and you looked at that idol, and you said, that's your God. Right? And he said, that's worse. That's worse. You know, Paul will say this in Romans, right? The sin of man is that we know God, but we don't honor him or give glory to him or recognize him, but we recognize other things and say, that's my God. That's what I worship. And that's exactly what Jeroboam did. And it's exactly what he led Israel into. So it's not a surprise, but it's harsh. It's harsh, right? I mean, my heart goes out to Jeroboam. I mean, maybe not. Maybe I'm too sensitive. But it's like, This is hard. His kids are going to be eaten, like burned up like dung. I mean, this is a harsh word. Why does the Lord give such a hard verdict against Jeroboam? Why would he completely wipe him out like this? He just did what came naturally to him. He just did what he was doing before he got the promise. He just did what logically came next. And it's over. It's all over for Jeroboam. And now our only hope now is Rehoboam, the terrible king who is hard on the people. And so we have to start asking these questions, right? You know, well, why give us the story at all? Why not make this a footnote in Kings? In Chronicles, that's what they do. They just make it a footnote. You know, and hey, there was Jeroboam. Don't worry about him. We're going to focus on Rehoboam. But Kings wants us to really look at Jeroboam and see him for who he was and to even see this promise to him. Like, why? Why does the author want us to see this? Why do they want us to see that promise given to Jeroboam and the hope that was in him and all of Israel picking him just for him to lead them into such sin that they will be destroyed, scattered amongst the people now? That's the result for Israel. Why? Why set him up like this? Right? That was a question in St. Paul this morning. Does God set Jeroboam up for failure? Right? I mean, why bring him like, why put him in a position like this if you know he's going to fail? Why even do this and why record it? Why a story of failure? Why bring up a capable, good leader, able to lead his people well, raise him up, give him hope, give him the promise, just to watch him fall? And why record that fall for all of us and for Israel to read, for Judah in particular? Why stories of failure? And this really is Kings. From here out through the Kings, it is just these stories of failure. So what's the point? Why give us these stories of failure? And I would argue we really need stories of failure. You know, it's been weighing on me, this story of failure. It's hard to read stories of failure, but we need these. If you look at our culture today, the stories that we take in, there's not a lot of failure. The good guy always wins, right? The motivational book, we don't have very many best-selling stories of someone's failure to make the next Google but didn't make it. You know, we don't have these stories of failure as our narratives. We only listen to the stories of success. We have a huge survivor bias, it's called. We only remember the survivors. We only remember the winners. And we replay those narratives of winning so often that we think we can always win, right? It's why we do the things that we do that really don't make sense. You know, stock market's a good example, right? Managed funds, I don't know if you know, if you've heard those stats, it's like 84% never meet the market average. They always fail over an extended period of time. But we still think it makes sense to have managed funds. Why? Because a few make it for a short period of time, but most don't. Most lose. But we think, no, it's a great investment. We always remember the success stories. You know, this is why kids all want to be pro football players or something. You just remember the success stories, but you don't hear about the total failures. And as a church, we do this too. We just bring up the successes and this successful church and this successful guy and this successful woman and how the gospel spread here and how it's successful, successful, successful. We don't talk about the like close to 4,000 churches that close every year, or the like 1,400 pastors that lose their job every month. You know, we don't talk about the failures. We just remember the success stories. And so why be confronted with failure? Why does the narrator want us to be so confronted with failure, to think about failure all the time? And I would argue, because it's in the midst of failures. We've all failed. We know the story. It's in the midst of a failure and a story of failure that we can really identify our hope. We can really start to think about these things. We can really wrestle with God's promises and what kind of hope we have in those promises. One aspect we clearly see in Jeroboam that I think we're supposed to really take away is just because you've received the promise doesn't necessarily mean anything for your heart. Jeroboam receives the promise. He got it. He understood it. He heard it. This is the promise of God. But it didn't do anything to change him. Before he got the promise, after he got the promise, same guy. Just did what came naturally. Solomon, in many ways, is the same. These kings are the same. The promise doesn't change them. They continue to do what comes naturally and easily for them. Their heart never changes. Because what's that issue for Jeroboam? You weren't like David. Well, what was so great about David? He did the same stuff. He murdered and committed sins. And yeah, I mean, what was his big deal? His heart was very different than any of these kings. Just because he heard it doesn't mean he changed. And there's a word of warning in there for us. I have to hear the promises of God. I have to hear the gospel. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the maker of heaven and earth. Yes, he came. He died. He rose. Sin has been defeated. I have nothing to fear in this world. I have complete hope and confidence in a new life and a new identity. Hallelujah. And I can't wait for him to go back or to come back so I can go with him. I just do what I do, right? My life doesn't change. I go right back to what's comfortable for me. I know that Jesus is King, but I go straight back to my sin. I go right into what's comfortable. I go right into what I'm good at. We just gravitate to what we're good at, what feels good, right? My strengths. I say, I know Jesus is King, but I'm really good at this. And this is what I do. Even when that thing we're really good at leads us away, we don't care. I know he's King, but it didn't settle in. So there's a big aspect here in which the gospel has got to settle into the very crevices of our hearts, where we can't just hear the word, but we have to hear the word and hear the word and meditate on the word, right? Why did the king have to meditate on the law all the time? So it could settle in deep within the heart so that it comes out of us in worship. Like if you think about, if you compare this, where's Jeroboam's prayer after he gets the promise? Where are Jeroboam's psalms? He doesn't get it. He hears the word and he goes to work. It never affected his heart. And so there's a huge word of warning, especially for those of us who are capable men and women, who are capable, industrious, able to lead. Oh, warning flags, red flags, red flags. Jeroboam looks great. Many of us, we feel qualified and great, and we've been elevated or put into positions of leadership, house church leaders, worship leaders, preachers, and say, here you go. You got the word. I give it to you. Go for it. And it's easy to just use those gifts and those strengths and just take over and say, I'm just going to do what I do. This is how I got recognized as a leader. I'm going to keep pushing it. I'm working right within my comforts. I'm working within my strengths. And at the end of it, completely unteachable. Just don't know what's... Look at Jeroboam at the end, right? He has no... Man, what's going on? Why is my son dying? It could be because you built golden calves. Right? Like, who told him? Someone should have let him know, right? Like, Jeroboam, that's a huge mistake. This isn't going to work out well for us. Right? He so doesn't get it. He hears the promise and he is so self-confident and he just goes with it. Right? This is a huge word of warning for us. We can hear the word of God, but stay straight in our sin and build a life of comfort and strength, hearing the word, but never letting it change us from the inside. And I think the other aspect to the story then, we got to let that gospel settle into us. And the second aspect is we also have to be very careful where we actually put hope. Like, what basis do I really believe the gospel's true? That question makes sense. Like, I know the gospel, I've heard the gospel, but why do I really think it's true? As if this happened in your life, I would lose faith in the gospel kind of thing. I don't know if it'd be true anymore. Like, what holds my hope? What carries the hope for me? That if I lost it, I would lose hope and I would lose faith. Because I go back to that question, Well, two questions, really, all week, in the sense of, and there's just so much here. I just told you before, this is like, this is too much. I feel like I need to delve into this story for like a year. But, you know, why didn't Judah leave, right? I think that's the question they want you to ask. Like, why didn't Judah go with Jeroboam? And the other question it wants you to ask is, why doesn't God rip it away completely from Rehoboam, like he just did for Jeroboam? Why is he so patient with Rehoboam? Why is he not gonna rip it away? Right, they're just as bad, if not worse. But he just doesn't, he's quick to take it from Jeroboam, and he just seems like he just can't bring himself to do it to Judah. I'll leave him one tribe. I'll leave him Jerusalem. I just can't bring myself to rip it away. And so you say, why? Why won't God just rip it away? And then that takes us to the actual basis of the promise, right? Where our hope really should lie. Why do I know the promise is true? Why can I rest in its confidence? How do I know the gospel is in fact so true and I can trust it more than I can trust myself or anyone else or my abilities? Because it rests on God's unfailing love. It's like a no-brainer, right? He just keeps bringing it up. Because of his love for David, he can't do it. God's love, it's based on love. It has nothing to do with how good David was. Because David was so good, I can't do it. No, because David worshiped me really well. If you worship me like David does Jeroboam, I'll love you like I love. No, he loves David. He just loves David. He loves his people. He loves so much that he can't rip away the promise. So then if I take that step back and say, okay, the basis of the gospel, the reason it's true is because of God's love. If that's why I believe this is true, it doesn't rest on any one. Now I'm freed. I'm freed to fully trust and submit to authorities without idolizing them and creating idols out of my pastors and church leaders, right? Now I can say my hope is in the promise and in God's love far more than it is in any person, which leaves me able to love them and not use them. If my hope is in the promise and in his great love for me, I know that it's not about my work. It's not about my efforts. It's about my qualifications. It's not that I was so qualified for God's love and now I have to maintain those qualities. Otherwise, I could lose the promise. No. Like, why did David worship God so much? Because God loved him. God didn't love him because he worshiped. He was loved and he worshiped. Jeroboam doesn't realize what this promise is based on. Jeroboam thinks the promise is based on his abilities to lead. He doesn't realize it's because of his love. He thinks it's because of his abilities, and he's afraid of losing it, so he holds on to it. What are you afraid of losing that would cause you to lose your hope? Right? That's what you've put your hope in. The hope has to be in the promise. The hope has to be in the love of Christ to fulfill his word, because it's the only kind of hope that will not disappoint us. If my hope is put in my husband or my wife or my church leader or anyone in this world, they will disappoint. Because Israel goes through a long history of disappointing leaders. But they remain faithful. To what? Not to the king, to the promise. They remain faithful to Yahweh. They remain faithful to God's love, even in the midst of their sin and idolatrousness. Right? God holds on to them and says, I'm never going to be done loving you. I'm going to hold you. I'll never fully rip away this because of your sin. In fact, the series of failure after failure after failure, this is exactly my plan. I need to demonstrate to you how much you need me. I need to demonstrate to you how inadequate every king is going to be, how inadequate every prophet's going to be. Even Elijah is not going to be enough for you. I need you to see how much you need me, and you need me, and I love you. And that's the basis. So these stories of failure, and we got two more failures to go, Hezekiah and Josiah, and they highlight for us different aspects of the hope that we have and the misplacement of our hope and how we're supposed to put them in the true king. But here with Jeroboam, and so my hope and prayer for us is that we just let the gospel settle within us. We're not too quick to hear the word and go right back to our lives, right into our strengths, right into the things that we want to hold up as our accomplishments and achievements and say, this is who I am. But to take time and to meditate on the law, to meditate on the promise, to meditate on the gospel. This is why as a church we do this so much, and in the house churches and worship, it's to let the gospel settle within us so it can change the heart. Because like we've seen with all of this, there's a huge issue of the heart. That's the problem with these kings. It's their heart never changes. That's what David had. Somehow, by the grace of God, he was affected by his love so much that he could worship God. And that's what we're waiting for, is so that God can change my heart to worship God. And he did on the cross and in the resurrection, gave us new hearts, gave us an ability to worship him. So that when the time is rough and when I'm in the midst of fear, rather than go to my strengths, I go to my knees and I can worship. And I can trust, because Israel will say this, even in Lamentation, even when all of this is done, you probably know where the story is going of the kings, eventually Jerusalem will be destroyed. Even in the midst of that, Israel will say, we had it coming. You are right to do this, but we know that it's not because you don't love us. You took away everything, but we know it's not because you don't love us, because your unfailing love will never fail. Your steadfast love endures forever. So we know that. So what is it? How do we get to that place where in the midst of life and the fears and everything going on, I can be confident in the gospel because I'm confident in the love of God? That's where we need to get to. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your unfailing love and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have not relented in your pursuit of man and of us. Even when we turn our back on you and we worship other things as you, we ascribe to ourselves and to everything else the glory and the praise that is only due to you, you don't forsake us and that you continue to call us back. Lord, we thank you that you came and that you died and that you rose to defeat sin and death and the power and the hold that these idols have on us. They have no power or authority any longer. Sin and death does not reign in this world. The power of idols has nothing on us. Lord, we thank you for the reality that you have given us, the hope that we have in you. We thank you for the family that you have brought us into, the church, and we pray that you will continue to strengthen us in our inner being to understand you and to understand who we are in you and what you have done and to grow in our strength and in our understanding and our walking in your love and in your gospel. Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy. In your name, amen.